John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Let's read that together. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, which dispels our ignorance of the things of God, which strengthens us in our holy faith, and which leads us and guides us throughout our pilgrim journey toward the heavenly city. So, Father, we look to you for the instruction of your word today. Teach us your holy word and your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We'll continue our study of the Nicene Creed today. I think this is number 9, if I'm not mistaken. And we'll be considering this portion of the Nicene Creed, the third major section, which reads, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets." Let me give you the goal of this sermon today. The goal of this sermon is to strengthen our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, so that we might know him better and be more sensitive to him. I want us to approach this topic considering four major headings here. Who he is, who is the Holy Spirit, what he does, the goal here is that we might know him better and that we might be sensitive to him. Now, I don't have a copy of the Nicene Creed to pass out to you today, but the Nicene Creed is basically an expansion of the Apostles' Creed and begins, first of all, with a description of God the Father and then of Jesus the Son, and now we come to the Holy Spirit. The Creed states, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ." And now we come to the third major section, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit." So, as we state these three great beliefs about God, we are declaring the equality in divinity of the three persons of the one God. The Nicene Creed came out of a meeting of bishops in the year 325 AD. But the form that we use today included also deliberations that were done at Constantinople about 50 years later in 381. Now, the main purpose in 325 was to clarify and defend the doctrine of Jesus Christ from heretics who were saying Jesus was not the eternal God. As the years went by, there were attacks against the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so the church, the bishops had to gather again to declare in a fuller statement the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, and basic basic statements. So there were false teachings that had emerged regarding the Holy Spirit. And so this is one of the main functions of these great creeds, is to combat false teachings, heresies, and proclaim and defend the truth of the Word of God. The creed states that we believe in God, we believe in the Son, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Just as much as we believe in God the Father Almighty and in one Lord Jesus Christ, so we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life. So we want to be clear today as to who the Holy Spirit is. We want to understand Him accurately as the Bible describes Him. The Bible, which the Spirit Himself inspired, will not fail us. It will not fail to teach us accurately and truthfully who the Holy Spirit is and what He does in our lives. As we consider the Spirit of God today, this is a most precious study to consider the gentle yet mighty Spirit of God. I want us to grasp something of the great love and compassion of God that He would send His wonderful Spirit into each of our hearts. He didn't have to do this. He could have quite rightly and justly left us alone in our sinful, lost state, to wallow in our sins the way a pig wallows in the mud. But no, God looked upon us with pity. He had a better plan for our lives. He's got a great plan, a plan of mercy and compassion, a plan of grace and generosity, ministered to us by the precious and mighty Spirit of God. God wants to redeem a people for Himself. No one else, but for Himself. He wants a people to come to Him and worship Him and share intimate communion with Him. And He wants to place His eternal, life-giving Spirit within each of our hearts. Have you ever looked at a drop of water under a microscope? Or maybe a strand of your own hair? It's shocking, is it not? You see all these ferocious looking little germs crawling around, swimming around? Well, that's kind of like what it is when God sees in our hearts. He sees all the wretched sin that was there. Our hearts and minds, though invisible to other humans, are full of wretched sins. But when the Spirit of God enters our heart, a process begins by which all sin is being destroyed. It is a miraculous change in the human heart. It is the gracious work of the Spirit of God. Well, let's consider for a few minutes. Who is He? Who is the Spirit of God? Now, this is a vast topic, and so I can only touch the tip of the iceberg today, but we're going to consider some things about the Holy Spirit. Okay, first of all, we need to understand that He is a Spirit. This almost goes without saying, but I think it needs to be emphasized at the very beginning here. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and He said, unless someone is born of the water and the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, He describes the Spirit. He says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We never see the Spirit enter our hearts. But He does, an invisible, secret, silent way. But then when He enters our hearts, something begins to happen. Something begins to change. We can't see the wind on a fall windy day. But we can see the leaves skipping down the street. We know the wind is there, the wind is at work. The results are seen. And so it is when this invisible spirit enters our lives silently, something powerful spiritually begins to take place within our hearts. Jesus, John chapter 7 says, verse 37, on that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is prophesying about this great work of the Spirit that will flow out of human hearts when he is glorified, the invisible Spirit of God. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, this great event in the history of the church, the people had gathered together, and the Spirit descended upon the disciples, and tongues of fire came and rested on their heads of these 120 disciples, and they were, what does the scripture say? Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there was a special manifestation of the Spirit on that day, like tongues of fire. But there again, the Spirit entered them and inspired them to begin worshiping and praising God. The Spirit of God is invisible, but he enters our lives and things begin to happen. Worship erupted here like a volcano as these people begin to praise God for his mighty works in Jesus Christ. Okay, so first of all, the Spirit of God is a spirit. And secondly, we need to be sure we understand that he is a person. He's not an impersonal force. He's not an it. Some have described the Spirit as the relationship of love between the Father and the Son, but this depersonalizes the Spirit of God. He is a separate person within the Godhead from the Father and the Son. There are many descriptions of the Spirit of God as being a person. One of the most graphic ones is Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and his wife lied to the leaders of the church about how much money they'd gotten from selling some land. And so Peter confronted Ananias and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to man, but to God. So you can't lie to a stone. Can't lie to a wall or a chair, but you can lie to a person. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not just a man, but he's God. Okay, so there we see the divinity, the personality, and the divinity of the Holy Spirit of God. And Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we see there that the Holy Spirit is present with us. He's active with us. We can grieve him. We can make him sad by sinful thoughts or actions or attitudes. Romans 15:30, the apostle says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the love of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of love. There again, objects cannot love. Only people can love. Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 12:11, said regarding spiritual gifts, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There again, only a person can will something, can desire something to come to pass. The Holy Spirit, by his own will, determines which gifts will be distributed among the people of the church. And then there's a passage in Romans 8:27. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, someone has said this, that in this passage, the mind of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the word here, mind, in the Greek language, is a comprehensive word, includes the idea of thought, feeling, and purpose. So here, this mind of the Spirit includes the distinctive marks of personality ascribed to the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is a spirit, he's a person, and the Creed says he's the Lord, the giver of life. Now, this title, Lord, is not used carelessly. It was also given to Jesus Christ. And it was the word used in the Old Testament to describe Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And the writers of the New Testament assigned this word to Jesus Christ. For example, as they were stoning Stephen in Acts 7:27, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's like, Yahweh, Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is also called Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, now the Lord is the Spirit, writes the apostle. Just as much as Jesus is Lord, the Spirit is Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Lord, the Spirit is changing us. As we behold the glory of God, he's changing us. The Spirit of God is changing us. Well, we often pronounce the benediction at the close of our service here, 2 Corinthians 13:14. By the way, some of these same scriptures that I'm going over are on your handout here on the back. Not all of them, but some of them. But 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Begins with grace. Thank you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, there, you see, the three persons of the one God are mentioned as having equal deity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So here we see that the Holy Spirit is put on an equal plane with the Father and with the Son. Very rightly so, because he is the Lord. Well, the Creed says, he's the Lord and the giver of life. And he proceeds from the Father. I want us to consider this phrase, who proceeds from the Father, at this time, because as we're thinking about who he is, I think this is where it should go. This particular expression is found in John 15:26, which we read at the beginning of the sermon. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now Jesus, in describing the Spirit of God, says he's a helper, He's coming. I will send him to you. He is coming from the Father. He is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me. Now, there's a tremendous amount of information there about the work of the Spirit. But I want us to just consider this one phrase at this time, who proceeds from the Father. To understand this, let's back up a little bit. We need to understand the relationships of the persons within God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, the Christian church believes in the eternal generation of the Son. He has always been the Son. For example, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the King James says, "The only begotten Son." The only Son, full of grace and truth. And John 1:18 says something similar. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." Again, the King James will say, "the only begotten God." So this term refers to Jesus Christ's uniqueness as the Son. He has eternally been the Son in relation to the Father. He is eternally the Son, full of glory. The Spirit has proceeded from the Father eternally. No one else has ever been given this high position. No angel has ever proceeded from the Father. The Bible does not describe the Son as proceeding from the Father, but He is the only unique begotten Son. But the Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father. As long as the Father has existed, so has the Spirit proceeded from the Father. There was never a time in the past where the Spirit did not proceed from the Father, or the Son was in relationship to the Father. But within the one God, there has always been this relationship between the three persons. The Son is eternally the Son. There was never a time when He was not the Son. And the Spirit has always proceeded from the Father. There was never a time when the Spirit did not proceed from the Father. This is the language that the Lord Jesus used in John 15:26. And this is the exact language the Council of Constantinople used in delineating and describing in a fuller way the person of the Son of the Holy Spirit. Now, I did a little more reading about the Council of Nicaea, and I discovered some things that I didn't know. And that is that the term "He proceeds from the Father and the Son," the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, this particular phrase "and the Son" was added by some church gatherings in Spain. And it was never a general ecumenical council that was approved by the church in the East and the West. In fact, the church in the East, the Orthodox churches, do not include that term, proceeds from the Father and the Son, only proceeds from the Father. And so I believe that is the correct way that the creed should state this relationship. He proceeds from the Father. So what we're talking about here is, I'm going to use a theological term here, ontological relationships. That means, ontological means the state of being. What is the nature of your being? Or of God's being? Ontologically, that means really and truly, in the inner depths of being, ontologically, the Son is always the Son of the Father, and the Spirit is always proceeds from the Father. So this is describing the functions, the relationship within God Himself. Now, how would we know this if the Bible didn't tell us these things? Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about God, but it tells us what God wants us to know, and it's enough. So, here we have some truths, some realities about the Spirit of God, who He is. Now, let's consider for a few moments what He does. First of all, the Creed says, He's the Lord and He's the giver of life. He is the giver of life. Do you have life today? Are you living? Are you breathing? It's because of the Spirit of God. Psalm 104, a beautiful psalm about the work of God in nature and His creation. It says in Psalm 104, verse 30, when He's speaking regarding the creatures of the earth and the sea, it says, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. The Spirit of God is the creating Spirit. He's the life-giving Spirit. John 6, verse 63 says this. It is Jesus is speaking. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have given, spoken to you are Spirit and life. He is the life-giving Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:6, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Christian religion is not a religion of legalism, but it's a life, full of life, dynamic relationship with God through His Spirit. The Spirit does many things. He anoints the Messiah with the Spirit. You remember when Jesus was baptized? He came up out of the water when John the Baptist baptized Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on Christ. He was the anointed one with the Spirit. When Jesus went into His home synagogue in Nazareth, He took the scroll of Isaiah, He opened it up, and He began to read from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Indeed it was, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, open the prison doors, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and to comfort all who mourn. Jesus said, surely this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was the Messiah standing before them. And He knew the Spirit of God had been poured out upon Him. He had experienced that. He knew the fellowship of the Holy Spirit every day and every hour. The Spirit of God does great and wonderful and mighty things among the sons of men. He's the giver of spiritual life to lost sinners. Jesus told Nicodemus, a man highly respected in the Jewish nation, yet he needed to be saved. He said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. A spiritual birth must take place for us to enter the kingdom of God. Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus about the great work of salvation, says this in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but what? According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's this work of the Spirit that washes us, that renews us, that regenerates our hearts, that brings them to life. And the Holy Spirit does so much. He teaches us of Christ. In John 15, 26, we read, Jesus says, He will bear witness about me. He's the Spirit of truth. And so, the Spirit glorifies the Son and magnifies the Son. He doesn't seek to magnify Himself, but He takes great delight and joy just to sit in the background and magnify the Son of God before people. He's the unassuming Spirit. He doesn't try to get recognition for Himself, but He tries to bring recognition and glory to Jesus. He's the humble Spirit of God. And then what else does the Spirit do? The Creed says He spoke through the prophets. Peter said this, 2 Peter 1:21, For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we read today in our scripture reading from Ezekiel 2 and 3, which was just a mighty, I thought, a graphic presentation of how the Spirit of God came into the heart of Ezekiel and gripped him and gave him this message to proclaim to the rebellious people. There's a very dynamic view there, example of how the Spirit of God entered a prophet and filled him with a message for the people. Again, Ezekiel 11:5, Ezekiel says this, The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. And He said to me, Thus says Yahweh, So you think, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind. Peter again writes in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, these prophets knew they had the message of the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know when. They didn't know the details. They were straining to glean every piece of information they could from what God had given them. Paul, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 5, says, The mystery of the gospel was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of revelation. He is the one who reveals the truths of God to us. Otherwise, we would never get it. We would never comprehend it. There's a veil covering our minds and hearts that only the Spirit of God can pierce, can rip open and reveal the truth of God. So, we've learned a few things here. Probably it's not all new to you, but some reaffirmation, some clarification perhaps of things about the Spirit of God, who He is and what He does. The goal here is to help us know Him better, to know more about Him. We have a sign out in front of the church. It says, We become like the God whom we worship. As we learn about our God, we begin to reflect His own nature and characteristics more and more. And so, Jesus said this, regarding the Spirit in John 14:7, The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. So all of us who have received the gracious work of the Spirit of God in our hearts know the Spirit of God. He had been with the disciples, and then when Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was poured out, and He came to indwell permanently in the hearts of God's people, fulfillment of the covenant promise in the Old Testament. Paul said this regarding the Spirit. He said, "May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the Spirit," capital S, "the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." It is the Spirit who enables us to understand the things of God. The Spirit must reveal the things of God to us. Well, as we learn more about the Spirit, as we become more aware of what He's doing in our lives, of what He's doing in the world, we become more sensitive to Him. The Spirit of God is so gracious to us, to lead us, to guide us, to speak to us when we get off the right track, off the right path, and to convict us, to comfort us. He's a wonderful God for us in this world. And so, what do we Christians believe about God? There are many gods in the world. There's many world religions. There's many philosophies. But what do we believe about God? What kind of God is He? What are His characteristics? What are His attributes? To answer these questions, there's only one place we can go, and that's to the Holy Bible. Here alone, the prophets and apostles were inspired by the Spirit of God, and here we find the only true revelation in the history of the world regarding the truth of what God is really like. In the Scriptures alone, we learn who God is, what He's really like. In the Bible, we learn about the riches within the being of God. We learn there's only one of Him, only one God, but we also learn that within His divine being, there's a plurality of persons, three to be exact, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures teach this, and so we believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life. Others may not believe this, but we believe this because we believe what God teaches us through the Scriptures. If someone were to ask you, "What do you believe about God?" what would you say to them? How would you describe God to them? It's very important that we be able to do this accurately. If we believe the Bible, we would say something like this. If somebody asks us, "Do you believe in God?" we might say, "Yes, we Christians absolutely believe in God. We believe that He exists, that He's always existed, and there's only one of Him. There are not many gods, but only one God. And we know this God is Father, and He made all things, and He sent His Son to rescue His people from their sins. And the Son is also God. He is as much God as the Father is God. But that is not all. The Holy Spirit from all eternity has proceeded from the Father. Just as the Son has eternally been the Son of the Father, so the Holy Spirit has eternally proceeded from the Father, and He is as much God as the Father and the Son are God." Here's one of the great mysteries of the being and nature of God. Although He is one, only one God, within Himself He exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is precious truth. Billions of people do not believe this. They're ignorant of this, or they've rejected this. But where would we be without God the Father? He's the one who loved the world so much that He sent His only Son to save us, to rescue us from our sins. Where would we be without God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one who left the glory of heaven and took upon himself our exact human nature, not losing one ounce of his deity, but adding to his deity our humanity. And he subjected himself to all the stresses and strains and heartaches of human life. He left the perfect harmony and beauty and righteousness of heaven to live in a sin-filled and wicked world. His righteous soul was subject to every kind and manner of fierce temptation, but he never yielded to temptation. He was subject to mockery and slander and hatred and cruelty and torture and death. Why would the Son of God subject himself to such treatment? Why would he submit to such heartache and suffering? Why would he agree to bear all the judgment from God for the sins of his people and agree to hang on a cross suffering from that physical torment while at the same time being the receptacle of the extreme anger and the white hot wrath of God against our sins? Well, how do we know God cares for us? It's when we look at the cross. How do we know Jesus loves us? It's when we look at the cross. Jesus said, greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. And this is what he did. The love of God. There it is. The suffering of the Son of God for his people is the manifestation of the extent of God's love for us. It was because of that unselfish, self-sacrificing, agape love that the Father sent his Son, and the Son was willing to become the sacrificial lamb on the altar of God's judgment. God loved his sinful and lost people. And he sent his Son, who loved his Father so much that he was willing to do whatever the Father asked him to do. He was willing to endure the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him, the rescue and the salvation of the people of God. So we believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. But that's not all we believe about God. The love of the Father and the rescue of the Son would do us no good if it weren't for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who takes the sacrificial work of the Son of God and applies it to his people. If a person has $1 million in the bank and he needs cancer surgery that costs $100,000, but he won't withdraw the money to pay for the surgery, then all that money does him no good. The sacrifice of Christ must be applied to each believer. What this means, the Spirit of God must awaken each believer to the realization of their sins and their need for forgiveness. Then the Spirit must reveal to them who Jesus is and what he did on the cross to provide for the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit must work internally in the mind and the heart of a lost sinner so that their spiritual deadness and ignorance and darkness is suddenly engulfed by the Spirit of God so that light flows into the darkness. And the heart of stone is changed to a heart of flesh. The mind that is independent of God suddenly changes and wants to submit to God. The sinner's stubborn will that always wants to go in its own direction is all of a sudden changed in mid-course and bows before the will of God. In other words, God works supernaturally by his Spirit to change the entire inner orientation of a human being. Previously, the Spirit of God was not resident in the sinner's heart. It was empty of the Spirit. The person's life was only governed by sinfully tainted human desires. But now the Spirit of God enters and takes up residence in the human heart. Can you imagine What a radical change has now happened. It's as if an atomic bomb was placed inside a tin bucket and detonated. Or if a bottle of black ink was poured in a glass of clear water, the bucket and the glass of water are changed forever. Fundamentally and radically changed. This is what happens when the Spirit of a living God enters a human heart. He's the Lord and the giver of life. Amen. Physical life and spiritual life. It's so crucial to understand this. There's only one way a human being's heart can be changed. And it takes the direct action and initiative of God Himself. God the Spirit has to enter, has to do this work, has to do this change. It is a supernatural action of God. It is not natural. It cannot occur by the ordinary desires and decisions of human beings. Yes, people can make changes in their behavior by sheer force of determination. People certainly can and sometimes do kick bad habits. This is good. But still, it does not deal with the fundamental propensity, the bent of the human heart to act independently of God. Like the metal on your refrigerator door attracts a magnet that sticks to it, so our hearts are always drawn to sin. Sin sticks to our hearts and minds. It's just natural and easy for us to sin. We cannot help it. We cannot stop it. We probably don't want to stop it. It's our natural environment, like water is a fish's natural environment. And we constantly swim in the waters of sin. But this is not God's will for us as people. God desires something better for us. He wants to break the chains of sin that bind our hearts. He wants to take us out of our darkness of sins and bring us into the light of His kingdom. Out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. How is this possible? How do you set a sinner free from the chains of sin that are wrapped around him and which he really is comfortable with and really has no desire to be free from them? He's dead to the things of God. He has little or no interest and the things of God. Pleasing God is far from his mind. Pleasing himself is his motivating force. How can all of this change? There's no way it can change. Can a leopard lose his spots? No. Can an oak tree produce grapes? No. Can a sinner contented in his sins change into a man committed to God and his will? No. It is impossible. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. A man or woman cannot be changed in the depths of their being. It will never happen. It will never happen unless God Himself wills it to happen, and then it most assuredly will happen. If the Father ordained from the creation of the world that this man, or you or me, should be changed from a selfish sinner into a servant of God, then it will happen. The blood of his Son, the Son sent by the Father, will wash that sinner clean and give him or her a new heart, a heart whose affections are now turned to God, a heart who bows to the will of God. Not a perfect heart. That doesn't come until we come into the presence of Jesus. But it's a heart that is desiring and bent toward the will of God, desiring to please God. And so we, the church through the centuries, we join the church through the centuries, confessing our belief in the one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, for He has given us life not only physical life, but spiritual life. And we know the mighty and gracious work of His Spirit within our hearts. He's the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father. And with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, and He spoke through the prophets. Thank God that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and His precious Spirit is alive and well and active in our lives. Let us be sensitive to Him and follow Him as He leads us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this precious Spirit, the one who proceeds from You in all eternity, the one who has entered our hearts, the one who has changed us deeply and radically so that we're never the same again. And You're continually conforming us and shaping us to the image of Christ. You're always with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You stand by our side through all the ups and downs of life. You'll always be with us. You'll always be there to comfort us, to guide us, to lead us, to teach us, to correct us. We thank You, O living Spirit of God, for Your precious presence with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray.
Amen.